Good morning, church. Thank you for joining us this morning. Before we get started with the reading and teaching, we'll open up for praise and prayer. Well, I know, if nothing else, my mother told me that her mother is not feeling well this morning, had a rough night, is not attending church this morning, has to stay home, so we would keep her in mind, pray for her.
That's not like her.
Right.
What's her name?
Her name's Carol. Yeah.
Owen went this week for blood work, follow-up in Gainesville, and all the blood work this time looked normal, so we've got another year out. No scans, just blood work in a year.
All right.
I just say pray for all of our family members that are unsaved. We weep over, pray over. Pray the Lord be merciful.
Absolutely.
Keep heal in prayer, please.
Sir.
Keep heal in prayer.
Yes, sir, absolutely.
John, Diane Keith's daughter, Stephanie.
Right.
All right. Well, nothing else is coming to mind for anybody.
Phillip. I went to see Sarah yesterday. Sarah broke her Sarah Williams broke her collarbone.
Oh.
And I went to see her yesterday, and she's had her surgery and coming along good.
All right.
Bouncing back.
Well, that's great.
Good to hear. Philip, could you open us in prayer this morning?
Father, we thank you that we have this opportunity to come together as your people to bring our petitions before your throne. Lord, we come to you acknowledging that you are the Holy One, the Just One. Lord, but you hear our cries. We thank you that your Son intercedes on our behalf. Lord, you've heard the needs that are mentioned. Lord, we ask that you would work in these situations. Lord, most of all, if any of them are apart from you, we ask that you would put forth your Spirit, that you would do the work, that you would change them. Lord, we thank you for the praises that we've heard this morning, the way you're showing yourself in the lives of the people. And we ask that you would help us to be mindful and grateful of all that you do for us, your mercy and grace that you bestow. Father, as we come to this time where we look to your word, we ask that you would help us, that you would teach us. We'll be with Ethan this morning as he teaches your people, or give him the words for your sheep. We'll give you the praise in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. We begin this morning, new chapter, Luke 6, continuing on from where we left off in 5, you'll recall there's some refrain from things brought up in 5. 5 began with Jesus calling the first of the disciples, and then we moved into some of the healings that he performed, and then disputes that he had with the Pharisees, and the three primary divisions of scripture this morning that I'll be reading through covers many of those same things, further disputes with the Pharisees, a healing, Jesus' actual nomination of the apostles, and then his preaching of the Beatitudes, one of his preachings of the Beatitudes, as it happens multiple times in Scripture. So we begin with Luke 6, 1, and I will be reading over, Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath, which goes through verse 5. And it reads as follows. on a Sabbath, while he was going through the grain fields, his disciples plucked and ate some of the heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands. But some of the Pharisees said, "Why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath?" And Jesus answered them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, he and those that were with him? How he entered the house of God and took and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those with him. And he said to them, 'The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath.'" And in looking through and listening to different commentaries and sermons, of course, Dr. Sproul says that you could look at these five verses for the next 6 months and just get a start at what all it's full of. And I don't believe that to be any great amount of exaggeration. So, looking, just starting off again, you have Jesus going through the grain field, and he and his disciples, not wanting to starve in their travels, take some heads of grain, eat them. It may seem like a paltry detail, them talking about them, rubbing them in their hands, but that is actually important for him rebuking the Pharisees, because, of course, then the Pharisees come out, they say, "Hey, why are you doing this?" Because Pharisees have their, have to start with, you have to look at the laws about not doing unnecessary work on the Sabbath, which is established in the Old Testament, and what the Pharisees in particular are irked about here is that they see what Jesus and his disciples are doing as harvesting and threshing, that being picking these heads of corn, that's what these may have been, is corn. I'm drawing that from Dr. Sproul. And then in order to loosen the kernels, they would rub them in their hands in order to basically get them off of the cob and be able to eat them. But as Dr. Sproul says, this isn't really the case, because then you look at Deuteronomy, and it says that sojourners are within their right to go into a farmer's grain fields and take what they need to not starve. And this is what Jesus was doing, but the Pharisees are so caught up with, no, you can't do anything. Have to be very, very careful about how far you walk, about what you do concerning food and prepping food on the Sabbath, all that. Otherwise, you're going to be in violation of God. Whereas Jesus is here saying, well, what about David? What about when David took the bread that was supposed to be for the priests and he took it for him and his men? Well, he did that because that was ceremonial. That was a ceremonial thing. And as R.C. Sproul puts it very well, no amount of ceremony is worth, the detriment of life. And so David took this bread that was meant for the priests and gave it to him and his men. And so Jesus is taking some of this grain, not so much that it would be depriving the farmer of any great measure of wealth, but taking some of it so he and his men could eat and not be in pain of starvation as they traveled in their ministry. Of course, again, I'll always recommend you back to the things that I've looked at in attempting to teach on this, and such as James Gill and R.C. Sproul, because Dr. Sproul manages to spin this out into a whole 30 minutes talking about how an entire sermon just on these five verses, talking about how, again, he does this rebuking of the Pharisees, citing actions of David and other laws that they claim to hold to that rebuke the canon that they built on top of the law. But even that is only the start of Dr. Sproul's sermon, because then he moves into the phrase, the Son of Man, which in reading, if you've read the Bible much independently, or if you've looked around online and seen these compilations of how often certain terms come up, the Son of Man is one of the phrases most commonly used to refer to Jesus. It's not the most common. I believe Dr. Sproul said that that is actually Christ. It comes up several tens of times, I think somewhere in the realm of 120, but I may be misspeaking. But I do recall that Son of Man comes in at third most common. I can't remember second off the top of my head, but Son of Man is third. But what's interesting about it is that of the over 90 times that it comes up referring to Jesus, over 80 of them are from Christ himself. It was his favorite designation for himself. And of course, then you have to think about the him being referred to both as the Son of Man and the Son of God, which, as we know, the dual nature of Christ, both of these are accurate statements of him. But I did find it interesting, Dr. Sproul saying that these two titles on the surface seem self-explanatory. He is the Son of God, the first begotten of all creation, the only Son of God. That seems to refer chiefly to his divinity. And so then you would think, oh, so Son of Man is a reference to his human nature, his incarnation. But I just do find it interesting that Dr. Sproul says it's actually more so the other way around. He's called Son of God because, well, it brings up the You are the son of who you obey. And as a man, he was in obeisance to God in all things. So Son of God, despite sounding more like a description of his divine nature, is more so a description of his nature as a man, but also his obeying God. But then It's not solely about him being man. Both of these titles, Son of God and Son of Man, both refer to the divinity and the human nature, but it refers to them in different degrees and how those two different natures interact. Whereas Son of Man, Christ's favorite title for himself, chiefly refers to his divinity. And now, as I'm saying it, the reasoning why is slipping away from me. So
Daniel.
Yes.
Well, Ezekiel was constantly called Son of Man, and since prophets were sent from God, it just seems like it's a reminder to the people that he sent from God, because he refers to himself as Son of Man. And Ezekiel, all through Ezekiel, God calls Ezekiel Son of Man.
But, so, in all of this, he is rebuking the Pharisees for their built-up canon on top of the law that God had given, and also attempting to reveal himself to them as he had back in 5 when he healed the paralytic. And you'll remember from that, it says that they saw this and were amazed, astounded. Again, wordage seems unclear as to whether they were totally unclear as to whether they were converts in that moment to Christ, or if they, or if it was simply working on their heart towards that end. But as you'll see, with continuing on into the man with the withered hand, it seems like, yes, sir.
Something I would want to say too, I think it's a contrast where he brings up David and who was anointed by God. I don't think they missed that, that he's bringing up David.
Right.
David had the right to do something. And then when he says the last one, that where he says the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath, that's a claim to deity.
Yes.
So right in front of them, he's comparing himself to David, and then even saying he's higher than David, because to everybody there, he's saying that he is the Lord of the Sabbath.
Right.
He's only God.
Yes, sir.
So I'm sure they go over well with them.
Yeah. Definitely not. And it says that for certain in the account of the man with the withered hand, which I'll read now, verses 6 through 11. It says, on another Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And a man there whose right hand was withered, and the scribes and the Pharisees watched him to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath, so they might find a reason to accuse him. But he knew their thoughts, and he said to the man with the withered hand, come and stand here. And he rose and stood there. And Jesus said to them, I ask you, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to destroy it? And after looking around at them all, he said to him, stretch out your hand. And he did so, and his hand was restored. But they were filled with fury and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. So you hear right at the end there, very different response from the healing of the paralytic, where it says all in attendance, including the Pharisees that were there watching, were amazed, astounded, whereas the people here, the Pharisees here, their hearts were hard, and it says that they were filled with fury and discussed what they might do to Jesus. I know in reading James Gill, it says they probably waited until after they were out of the synagogue to do that, but I just get the feeling that they probably couldn't help themselves and did it even in the house of the Lord, because they were just so filled with rage at Jesus. That may be me editorializing, so. But, of course, we have Jesus here. Again, just lots of parallels between this and the healing of the paralytic. It's saying for certain this time. Him saying for certain, or the text saying for certain this time, that the Pharisees were not verbal about their misgivings about Jesus, and that Jesus most certainly knew their hearts without them saying anything. And he calls this man, and he gives a similar, he asks a similar question to when he asks, what's easier to say, a man, your sins are forgiven, or rise and walk? He asks,
is it lawful to heal or to hurt on the Sabbath? And then he heals the man. And like I just said, they're filled with rage at this rather than amazement. But it's interesting to note about him asking the whether it's lawful to heal or to hurt, that the Pharisees themselves had their own laws regarding protecting life, even when it would otherwise be unlawful on the Sabbath. So they were just really trying to pick out Jesus on whatever they could, even if it meant kind of trampling their own doctrine in the process.
I mean, to that point, the commentary would be, right, that they said it was lawful to do something to save a life. If somebody was in dire emergency, you could do it. Jesus picks this guy with a withered hand that this is not an emergent injury.
All right.
But certainly to the man with the withered hand, it was an important injury. And so Jesus, interesting to me that he doesn't contrast either. Is it lawful to do good or do nothing? Is it lawful to do good or to do evil?
Right.
You know, saying you're either going to do good or you're not doing good. There's not an option to be neutral
here. Right. And just speaking as someone who you, sorry, Greg, go ahead.
It's okay. I just one little short point. They were filled with rage. Their hearts were so hardened. Okay. That they couldn't look at all these great examples of somebody obviously sent by God, but they always twisted, well, he has a devil in him. That's how they rationalized in their own minds Christ. That no matter what good he did, it had to come from the devil. It couldn't have come from God, even though everything he did, raising the dead, blind, all that stuff, healing the sick. The people around knew it was from God, but the Pharisees, because their hearts were so hardened against God, twisted it. And that's a warning to us about don't harden your heart. Don't let your heart get hard.
And especially don't harden your heart in religion, what you think you know about religion, because that's part of what their problem was. They were the law keepers. They thought they knew what they were about.
I think it's kind of funny too, where it kind of reminds me a little bit of the woman caught in adultery, where Jesus asked the question about, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath to be good or harm, to save a life, to destroy it? It says, after looking around at them all. So it's like he asked that question, he looks at all of them, they don't give an answer.
Yeah.
Like, he says, okay.
Yeah.
And they're just silent.
Yeah. But I was going to say, just speaking as someone who's been medical profession and has seen people, what they're describing is withered is probably contracted muscles in the hand. Just they're not able to use it to function normally. And like Philip said, this was a single hand. It was not an ultimately life or death situation, but it definitely would have affected how this man was able to care for himself. And it could very well be that the paralytic was in a similar situation, just with his legs rather than an upper limb. Even if it was not immediately life-threatening, it would have affected his ability to care for himself, his life going forward. No further comments or questions about that. And we can move into 12 Apostles, verse 12 through 16. In these days, he went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued to pray to God. And when day came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12, whom he named apostles, Simon, whom he named Peter, and Andrew, his brother, and James and John, sons of Zebedee, and Philip and Bartholomew, and Matthew and Thomas, and James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, who was called the Zealot, and Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. And this segment is probably going to be a bit brief on my end, but again, I would refer you to Dr. Sproul, who pulls this out into a three-part, three different sermons, going in depth about each of the disciples and cross-referencing other spots where we see them in gospel literature. But it is interesting to note right at the start when it says he goes to the mountain to pray all night, he continued in prayer to God, which we see other places in Scripture that it was not uncommon for Jesus to go out on his own and pray. But it is very rare for him to pray all through the night. I cannot recall specifically if it is the only other instance, but the most notable other instance is the Garden of Gethsemane. And we all understand the importance of that. And after this prayer, day comes, and he calls the disciples, all of the disciples, because that is interesting that Jesus had many, many disciples. And Dr. Sproul talks about that, how not all of the disciples were apostles, but all of the apostles were drawn from the disciples. You have the 12 apostles, and then other instances in Scripture where Jesus sometimes sends out many disciples. One account says he sent out 70 disciples from among the groups that flocked around him and followed him and listened to his teaching. So then that obviously brings up the question to some, what's the difference between a disciple and an apostle? A disciple is just a learner, a student, especially in this, the rabbinic tradition that they have going on. A disciple would be one who follows the rabbi and listens to his teachings and learns from it. Whereas you look at an apostle, and the term apostle, I believe, has its origin in royal courtly settings, where a king would have apostles who were people that he chose that carried his authority. He would send them out to places, and they would be able to do things with the authority of the king. So, of course, the 12 apostles were disciples. They were following Jesus as a teacher and learning from him, but also they were singled out by him to carry his authority where he sent them. And that leads into as Brandon, I'm sure, no doubt, would call them a motley crew that he pulled together. Fishermen, tax collectors. I know you see the word zealot, Simon, who was called the zealot. And that, in particular, was not just a descriptor of he was real passionate for Christ. It was a term used at the time for a political movement, people who wanted to overthrow the Roman government. So the fact that Jesus was able to usurp this desire in him more or less and make him work alongside men who were tax collectors for the Roman government is, I'd say that's providence. And then, again, Dr. Sproul brings out an entire sermon on just why Judas Iscariot, the traitor, the man whose name is synonymous with betrayal because of gospel literature, why he was called to be this disciple, this apostle with granted authority by Jesus, when we knew ultimately that he would betray Jesus. And I don't feel like my thoughts are entirely organized enough to try and even summarize what Dr. Sproul says about that, but he does call out other places in the Old Testament, especially about, you read where Moses goes to Pharaoh and he says, "Let my people go." And the Bible tells us that Pharaoh was inclined to grant such a request, but God hardened his heart. And he goes on to say that it's not that he was putting a hardness in there that wasn't already there. It's not that Pharaoh or Judas were these innocent, sinless men, and that God was just putting this this fresh evil in them. No, he was stoking a flame of hate and evil that was already there and just removing their restraint, because Pharaoh wasn't going to let the Jews go just because he was a good guy, because his country, he and his country enslaved them to work for them. He wanted to let them go to avoid retribution. God said, "No, you're not going to do that. You've done this to my people. You're going to get retribution. So I'm going to harden your heart, and you're not going to grant Moses' request." And so similarly with Judas, he, again, feels very weighty to try and weigh what may or may not be someone's ultimate fate, ultimate judgment at God, because that is the domain of God. But Dr. Sproul posits that it's very unlikely that Judas will be able to say, "You made me do it, God." Or he won't be able to say, "The devil made me do it." Or even worse, "God, you made me do it." No, that hate was already there. God just said, "I'm not going to restrain you. You're going to do what you want."
At the very least, when you see that God can use even the evil of man to accomplish his own means.
Yes.
And, everything. Did Sproul mention anything about, obviously they've been picked out in groups of two. You know, when you read them, it's always "and." It's Peter and Andrew, mm-hmm. James and John, Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas. What? I mean, there's no, Sproul's own index here in the Bible doesn't make any mention of that, but he's obviously deliberately grouping them up in groups of two.
Right.
Well, when he sent them out two by two.
Right.
I mean, this is you and your companion.
Right. And Judas, the son of James, which James that is, I'm not certain. Did he mention anything about that?
Not that I can recall.
Well, he got the draw in the deal because he got paired with Judas Iscariot.
Thanks.
Well, lest anybody think Judas was a good guy, I mean, it says in one point in the woman breaks the perfume over Christ that he was indignant about it because he was a thief.
Yeah. He sold that for money.
He held the money back and stole money out of it.
Right.
See, but even still, Christ sent him out, to preach. So there's a point where he just got harder and harder. Again, it goes back to the hardening of the heart. At the beginning of the ministry, he may have been attracted to everything that was going on, but eventually his heart hardened to the point where he was willing Or Moody. Turn Christ over to the Pharisees.
Thank you for your comments and interaction. I'm going to move on to the Beatitudes, the ministering to the multitude, which is 17 through 23. And he came down with them and stood on a level place. The great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured. And all the crowd sought to touch him, for power came out from him and healed them all. And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For so their fathers did to the prophets." Of course, this segment begins again with Jesus coming out to preach to another crowd of people from all over, from Judea, Jerusalem, seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, which I've always found it, that phrase, interesting ever since I've done a little bit more reading, talking about things from the seacoast, from the coastlands. That's kind of shorthand for saying people came from far, far away, edge of the earth, more or less, because the understanding in that day was you hit the water of the sea, and that's it. There was nothing anywhere else past that. So that was the broad understanding. People came to be healed from their diseases, but it mentions in particular those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured. The crowd sought to touch him, the power came out from him and healed them all. It seems to have been a very effective bit of ministry. Either healing, like it says, everyone in attendance, or at least those who are afflicted in particular by unclean spirits. And then it moves in to the Beatitudes, which is a truncated version of what you'll see in the other Gospels. "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man." Of course, I'm sure many of you, like I have heard exposition on most of this. It's the people who are downtrodden now, they're experiencing temporary pain, and that God is coming to make the high places low, the rough places smooth, to give these people who are downtrodden in his name. He's blessing them now, even while they're undergoing this temporary pain, and great is their reward in heaven. But in particular, verse 22, when it says, "Blessed are you when people hate you and they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man." Very important writer there. You can't just act in such a way that people don't like you and say, oh, people don't like me. I must be blessed by God. On account of the Son of Man, if they don't like you because of what you're doing for the church and for Christ, yes, you are blessed, but otherwise, you need to reconsider.
I mean, you can't just be a jerk and in your favor.
Yeah. And then rejoice in that day and weep for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for so their fathers did to the prophets. Read that and immediately think of, was it the Pharisees that were saying, oh, I wish I'd been alive in the days of the prophets. I wouldn't have killed them like my fathers did. But you call them your fathers. And that kind of loops back around to, can kind of connect that. Jesus, Son of God, Son of Man, he was obeying God. He was the Holy One of God because he obeyed God. The Pharisees were the sons of their fathers. They say they wouldn't have killed the prophets, but they did. And they're trying to now in their own time because they can't see the deity of Christ. And I don't have a nice, pretty bow to really wrap my thoughts up with, but if anyone has comments, we have a bit of time left.
Did RC or anybody mention how big they thought this crowd was? And he said this.
I didn't see anything in reference to that.
One of the commentators, and I don't remember who it was, that I was reading at one time, said it could have been hundreds of thousands.
Wow.
And I was reminded of a conference I went to years ago, that back when that men's movement was going on, what was the name of it? So we went to one of the conferences I went to, it was all men, and there were 60, estimated over 60,000 at that conference in Orlando. And so I reflect on that because it's not possible that there was 100,000 people, maybe more, at this time. I mean, obviously they came from all parts of the country. They would have been headed to Jerusalem anyway that time of year. And then hearing about them and the miracles going out, they would have been attracted, you know, like flies to honey, man. But it's interesting to have that in your mind when you're thinking of him sitting there teaching tens of thousands, maybe hundreds of thousands of people.
Without a microphone.
Yeah. Right.
Without a mic. Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
They all heard it. Well,
he did have a voice of God. He was a little bit of an advantage. I don't know how he did it.
That's pressing in, just thinking. Yeah.
Each of them, all these people thinking, all I got to do is touch him and I'll be healed. Amazing.
Him of his garment.
All right. If hearts and minds are clear, I'll go ahead and pray and dismiss us just a bit early. I've been told to be mindful of my time. So, Lord, thank you for allowing us to be here this morning and hear your word and learn from it. And as we move into time of worship this morning, we just ask that you would keep our hearts soft and receptive. Your word.
Promise keepers.